Or study this letter from Paul to the church in Philippi. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Joy is infectious. If you walk through a crowd and smile at people, they will smile back at you. I don't think they think that you're creepy. I think they will just smile back at you. I make it my mission to bring joy to people I meet, and I'm usually successful. I have a neighbor I'm working on who's just never cracked a smile at me in 20 years, and I'm working on him. It's not Wayne or Chris. So, yeah. 10 years ago, this last month, I had hip surgery, and Dr. Bernhard told me if I wanted my new hip to last for 30 years, I should discontinue running. I was more svelte then, by the way, okay? Running didn't show up on the Richter scale back then for me. I was lighter, okay? Now, not being able to run made me really sad. I loved running. I'd go out on a Saturday morning with Robin Marks' Revival in Belfast album playing in my earphones, and I would run for 10 miles with a smile on my face as I reveled in the joyous Celtic reels and jigs of songs like Lion of Judah and Garments of Praise. I couldn't help it. Joy is infectious, and I'm sure that people were thinking, usually a lot of people don't look really happy when they're jogging, okay? And I think they must have thought, this guy is crazy and he's running from the insane asylum. But I was joyful, and people would smile back as they came by. Paul felt joy when he thought of his friends in the Philippian church. And they felt the same when they thought about their favorite apostle. And so Paul repeats it here in Philippians 3 as he begins with, let me say it again, rejoice. And he kind of apologizes for it. He says, it's okay for me to say this again. Now, I have said over the last month, 6 weeks, as we've done this series, that Philippians is the epistle, which is a word for a letter, the epistle of joy. And Paul is repeating himself a lot. In my ESV translation, this is the ninth time, by my count at least, that he uses the words joy or rejoice. And right away, Paul begins it here again in chapter 3 as he writes, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." Now, repetition's a good thing. It's been said that people need to be reminded far more than they need to be informed. That's why we're going to have the information for the trip to New Mexico in lots of places. I just verbally did it for you. I informed you. It's going to be in the bulletin, and we'll keep reminding you. It's good for people to be reminded. Paul is making sure here that his Christ followers know that they are to be joyful in all things, joyful. And it's fitting, after all, because Paul is trying to make an important point here. It's the principle of being able to rejoice in the Lord, period, and not in circumstances or in situations, but in the Lord who works all things together for good. That scripture, that's amazing to me, Candace, that that was the first scripture you saw. Romans 8:28. The Lord works all things together for good. And that's why Christ followers experience joy even in the face of adversity or even tragedy. Now, it's not bubbly happiness, but it's joy. It's a peace knowing that God's got this. Now, Barclay calls this indestructible joy. And then he explains it with, he, and he's referring to Paul, sets down what we might call the indestructibility of Christian joy. He must have felt that he had been setting a high challenge for the Philippian church. For them, there was the possibility of the same kind of persecution or even the same kind of death that was threatened to himself. And at one, from one point of view, it looked as if Christianity was a grim job. But in it and beyond it all, there was joy. "Your joy," said Jesus, "no one can take from you." He said that in John 16:22. There's a certain indestructibility in Christian joy, and it's so because Christian joy is in the Lord. Its basis is that the Christian lives forever in the presence of Jesus Christ. He can lose all things, and he can lose all people, but he can never lose Christ. And therefore, even in circumstances where joy would seem to be impossible, and there seems to be nothing but pain and discomfort, Christian joy remains. Because not all the threats and terrors and discomforts of life can separate the Christian from the love of God in Christ Jesus as Lord, which is also from Romans 8, verses 35 through 39. And then Barclay uses two illustrations from the life of John Wesley, which is interesting because Barclay was a very staid Presbyterian. But he quotes John Wesley, and I'm not going to take the time to share these stories, but these illustrations show Wesley's indomitable joy in all circumstances, whether he's sleeping on a hard floor with a coat under his head for a pillow, or when he gets hungry, he has to stop and eat berries. He summarizes these accounts with this. Barclay says, "If the Christian really walks with Christ, he walks with joy." Christ followers walk with joy. So was Paul wrapping up the letter as he says, "Finally?" Well, maybe. When a preacher says, "Finally," lots of people say, "Huh, finally." And maybe he's wrapping up his teaching, but then Paul remembers a tangent that he needs to cover. So he detours and he calls out a warning. "Look out! Look out!" And then he uses really, really, really strong language. that betrays his frustration with his former brethren, the Judaizers. He says, beware, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. In this society where we love dogs so much that it appears people like them more than people, they take them to the restaurant or the grocery store. It's difficult to understand how despised dogs were in biblical times. Maybe you like the way I despise cats, but I'm not going there. I knew I'd get in trouble. Scotty's not here, so there was nothing lower than a dog in Jewish thinking, and it was the same in Greek thought, where the dog stood for everything that is disgusting and unclean. Dogs could be found at the city dump, feeding on garbage, growling at one another and snarling at any humans who got too close. For the Philippians, Paul's warning would have been as familiar as it was vivid and graphic. He really, really was making a point. David Guzik points out that when Paul warns to be a beware of dogs, that it was a harsh reference to troublemaking legalists who attempted to deceive the Philippians and practically every other church plant that Paul had begun. And dogs is exactly the term of contempt that Jews would actually use when referring to Gentiles. And now Paul is using it for Jews. He's turned the table. So Paul is saying a lot by using this word against these Jewish influenced legalists. Now remember, you know, Paul's not being anti-Semitic here. He was Jewish, and he goes into that here in a bit. Archibald Hunter says that these are Paul's old enemies, the Judaizers, the men who argued that to become a perfect Christian, one must add circumcision and the keeping of the law to the simple faith in Christ. So dogs is a strong word, and Paul was insinuating that the Judaizers were feeding on the garbage of human ordinances. F.B. Meyer writes, "We are bidden, therefore, to beware of men of a quarrelsome and contentious spirit who, under the guise of religion, hide impure and unclean things, and who are not only defiled, but defiling in their influence." It was no longer necessary in Paul's mind to have the mark of Jewishness that circumcision was, because Jesus did all the work at the cross and with the empty tomb. In fact, Paul says that we are the true circumcision, since we believe in spiritual rather than physical marks. We are marked with the Holy Spirit. Christ has done a work in us that shows our faith in him, rather than a work on us done by human hands. Instead of boasting in our keeping all the rules and rituals of Judaism, Christ followers boast in Christ Jesus and his transforming work. And the truth is, the only boast of a Christ follower is not what he has done for himself, but what Christ has done for him. We can boast in what Jesus did for us, not in anything we've done ourselves. A Christ follower's only pride is that he is a person for whom Christ died. And it makes the words of the hymn, in the cross of Christ I glory, even more poignant than ever. It's in the cross that we have the hope of resurrection. The privileges and achievements of Saul, who would later become Paul, were all empty compared to the resurrection power of Jesus in his life. What Paul tells the Philippians is essentially this, and I'm really paraphrasing it because I'm not even going to cover all the things that he says. Paul says, I know from personal experience that the Jewish way is wrong and futile. Mostly it's futile. And Paul says, I have the credentials to back that up. I was circumcised on the eighth day. A good Jewish child was circumcised on the eighth day. An Ishmaelite, who was also descended from Abraham, was circumcised on his 13th birthday. And people who were converted to Judaism were circumcised whenever they were converted. But no, Paul was a good Jewish boy. His parents had him circumcised when he was 8 days old. And then he was an Israelite. Doesn't get any better than that. He was a Benjamite. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. In fact, Paul was named after the most famous, arguably the most famous Benjamite, Saul, the first king of Israel. And Paul spoke Hebrew with the best of them. Lots of Jews moved off to Alexandria and to Spain and to Rome and to Philippi and all over the place, and they forgot the language of their homeland because they took the language of the empire, which was Greek, and they didn't speak Hebrew anymore. But Paul, being the good Hebrew that he was, the good Israelite that he was, spoke Hebrew with the best of them, and he knew Aramaic, of course. To top it all off, Paul was one of the privileged few, one of not more than 6,000 Pharisees. There were never more than 6,000 Pharisees. So Paul is saying, I was the best of the best, but it's all nothing. It's all nothing. In fact, it was worse than nothing. It was manure in comparison to being in right relationship with Jesus Christ. Okay, my translation says rubbish. Others say trash. I think the King James says dung, because that's what it was. That stuff. You don't want to be downwind of that, okay? And Paul's saying, everything, all the accomplishments that I had was that in comparison to being in right relationship with Jesus Christ. You can never get into right relationship with God on your own efforts, which was everything that this list that he read off were their own efforts. That's what Jewish law was. You can get into a right relationship with God only by taking Jesus Christ at his word and by accepting what God himself offers to you in Jesus Christ. Knowing Jesus, and I'm so glad that they're going to sing this as we close this out. Knowing Jesus Christ is everything and all there is. Barclay writes, it is the heart's desire for every religious man to get right with God. But how? There's a choice of ways, law righteousness or faith righteousness. As a practicing Pharisee, Paul tried the first of these, believing that by doing the works prescribed by the law of Moses, he could put himself right with God and find peace. But Paul found only bitter experience that this way does not work. It leads only to failure and despair. To get right with God, you must give up all hope of earning your salvation by laying up the credit balance of good deeds in the ledgers of heaven. Instead, you must confess yourself as a sinner and cast yourself on God's mercy offered to you in Christ, who by God's appointing has died to save you from your sins. And when you do this, God accepts you for Christ's sake, forgives you, and sets you among his people the church, and you're on your way to salvation. It's so much easier. It's so much easier than doing all that work and striving. And you don't get to the end of your life and stand like Private Ryan in front of a cross in Normandy and say, "Have I lived a good life?" And that's a very poignant question in that movie. But at the end of our life, if we get the chance to say and look back over our life, it's not going to be, okay, did I do more good things than bad things? It's going to be, see, that one good thing was what Jesus did, and that means I'm good. That means I'm ready. This week, Kathy and I met with a really dear pastor and his wife for dinner in my role as executive assistant to the bishop. Pastoral ministry is a second career that this man began in his 50s, and now he's in his 8th year of vocational ministry. When he finishes up his second term in 2.5 years, he will be 65, right? Or 60, 65. This is a second career. Prior to being a pastor, he was a deacon, and he was very involved in that church. But he was a factory worker. He was a team lead in making parts for Honda vehicles. He had no formal training as a pastor. In fact, he had no higher education at all. His only college classes were photography classes. To hear him talk, it would seem that he thinks that this is a disadvantage. And I stridently and kindly disagreed with him on it. Paul proves it here in Philippians 3, and Barclay puts it this way: to know Christ is not to be skilled in any theoretical or theological knowledge. It is to know him with such intimacy that in the end we are as united with him as we are with those whom we love on earth, and as we share their experiences, so we may also share his. And I say, amen. My pastor friend's calling to ministry is the only credential that he really needs. Now, it's good for him to take the courses that he takes. It's really good. He takes some Brethren in Christ directed study courses and some courses that he needs for ordination. And they're very helpful. But they are not what determines his calling as a pastor or as a Christ follower. If we put our hope in the world, we will fall way, way short. If we put our hope in our own efforts, we will fall way, way short. If we follow a formula that is anything other than believing in Jesus Christ and serving him, we will be hopeless. Our only hope is in Jesus Christ. So take joy in that, ABC. Let that put a smile on your face. You've got the joy, 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 joy down in your heart. Where? Down in your heart. Where? Good, good. And it's not anything you were supposed to answer, okay? It's not anything that you've done. It's not anything that you've done. It's not anything that I've done. But what Jesus did for you that makes the changes in you. And then that makes you change. It does make you change. You don't stay the same. Live like the redeemed people you are each and every day. Be joyful and beware, and then be hopeful. Amen? Amen. Let's stand and we'll sing that beautiful closing song. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for these promises. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that we can glory in your cross and we can savor your salvation.